feel overwhelmed sometimes, I think. This time of year, there are a lot of opportunities being presented for people to for us to give. Sometimes we allow that to overwhelm us. I guess one thing I would just say to you this morning is that we didn't make up any of these needs. We didn't invent them. We didn't produce them. They were already there, right? The needs that people have, they're already there. The opportunities are just being highlighted so that we can focus and bring our attention to some of these things and then pray about them. Whether or not God would have, you can't do everything. You can't meet every need. You can't be involved in everything. So it's important that we know those so we can pray. God, what do you want me to do? And we should always do that, shouldn't we? That's important. For the next three Sundays, starting today, Lord willing, what we want to do is consider three different passages that deal with the birth and identity of Christ. And today we're going to start with the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to be thinking about this truth, which is a mind-blowing reality. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege, the amazing privilege of being able to turn to what we know to be absolutely true and trustworthy in every instance, from cover to cover. Lord, we thank you for your holy word, your sure and certain anchor for our souls and the foundation for our lives, Lord, that you have seen fit to reveal to us these truths. Lord, help us today not only to appreciate them for what they are, but to know how to build our lives upon them. We pray for the presence and power of your Spirit in our lives. Give us ears to hear, hearts to listen, resolve to follow through and follow up on the things that you show us here this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, a little bit of context this morning. The book of Hebrews, we call it the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews. It's probably not really a letter. It seems it has the appearance more of a sermon that someone wrote down, the way it reads. But nonetheless, it does have a purpose and a point. And the main point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is greater. That's a pretty good main point for a sermon, don't you think? Christ is greater. Greater than what? Greater than everything. It's written to Jewish people, it would appear, from the context. And within the Jewish community, some were inclined to slide backward into old ways. And the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to show that there is no going back to the old ways now that Christ has been revealed and has taken his place of complete preeminence in God's plan of salvation. So that's kind of what the book of Hebrews is about. And as I mentioned today, we want we're in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 5 through 18. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Maybe a little bit different from what you have, depending on what you have. But for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. And his point in chapter 2 is that Christ is greater than the angels. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, in another place, I will put my trust in him. And yet again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you were here Sunday morning, October 18th, how many of you were here October 18th? No, I know, yeah. Some of you can put your hand up because you're always here, but Sunday, October 18th, we were in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and we were talking about what's called, sometimes called the cultural mandate, or the creation mandate that we find there to go and to rule over and subdue the earth. And we talked just briefly about Psalm 8, where David the king reflects back on that creation mandate. And if you recall, he looks up into the night sky, and he says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made and set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings or angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And I mentioned that morning that there are three passages in the New Testament that comment on Psalm 8, which is a comment on Genesis 1 and 2. And I mentioned that morning that all three of those passages in the New Testament interpret Psalm 8 for us, and all three of them specifically identify Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that mandate. The man, Christ Jesus. And this is one of those three passages. And the passage makes it really clear that it's speaking of Christ. So the passage being quoted, unless I'm confusing you, because I've been known to do that, I confuse myself most of the time. The passage being quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 is Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is written in reference to the truth coming out of Genesis 1 and 2. Which again underscores the importance of having a good working knowledge of the whole Bible and the entire scriptures, because the parts depend on one another. And a really good appreciation of the New Testament depends on an understanding of the content of the Old Testament, and vice versa. And so those things are important. But it's all about Christ. He is the subject. And we're into the Christmas season, of course. And the Christmas story, the Christmas message, a shining star, angels and shepherds, and a tiny baby in a manger. What a nice story. Can everybody say, ah? Ah, babies. Who doesn't like a story about a baby? A baby born in a manger, and shepherds, and such a wonderful story. But it's much more than that, isn't it? The birth of any child is a special thing. The birth of any child is a miracle in many ways. But what makes the birth of Jesus so different, so special, and so exceedingly wonderful beyond imagination even, is that this is not just the birth of a baby. This is the incarnation of God. Now, I know incarnation is a big word. It actually has four syllables, which for some of you, that's a problem. Because some of you don't think that a word should ever have more than three syllables. So we can say darnation. What in darnation are you talking about? And that's okay. Because darnation only has three syllables, right? Even though we don't even know what darnation means. But it only has three syllables, so we're good with that. So incarnation comes out of Latin to English. That scares another half of you. But actually, many of our words come into English, are derived from the Latin language. All kinds of them. And some of them only have one or two syllables. So do you know what darnation means, by the way? I beg the question a little bit because maybe you do know. Does anybody know what darnation means? Tarnation. Sorry, that's the one. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, tarnation. I'm giving myself away here, actually, because thank you, Sherry. You have heard that, though, right? Tarnation. What in tarnation? Yeah, that's the one I'm at. But see, the reason I got darnation in there is because tarnation is a euphemism for damnation. You didn't know that, did you? I didn't either until I looked it up. I thought, if I'm going to be using this word, I better look it up. And when I looked up tarnation, it says euphemism for damnation. So you might want to take note of that, just in case you're one of those people who have the tendency to use words like tarnation. But it illustrates the point. My point is that sometimes we can be pretty funny as human beings, and we don't like words that have too many syllables or words that we're not used to commonly using in everyday language. And I'm sure that incarnation is not one of those words that you use most days. And some of you might not be really clear on what it even means. But I want us to think about this morning and appreciate the fact that the word incarnation is a wonderful word. It is an amazing word. It's a Christmas word. It is, as I say, from Latin, and some of you, I realize, know this, it's old hat for you, but I want to make sure we all understand here that the word carnal or carnage in Latin is the word for flesh. And so when we speak of something being incarnate or the incarnation, it literally simply only means to be made flesh. That's what the word means. And when we talk about the incarnation, we are talking about the incarnation of Christ, how he was made flesh. And this is not just some lofty theological pondering of old men with fanciful imaginations. Take a look at John's Gospel, how John begins his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was with God in the beginning, verse 2 says. And verse 3, I'm reading off the screen because it's probably what most of you have in your Bibles. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then verse 14, I think, if you would, Keegan. We've been having computer trouble this morning. It's been giving us a lot of grief. Well, I know it by memory, right? And many of you do as well. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him and through him." Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And that statement there, "made flesh," is of course Greek. But the Latin would be incarnate. incarnate. And it means, quite simply, that the God who made man was made man. Now, to appreciate this, understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And understand that the eternal Son of God did not come into existence with the birth of Jesus. I know many of you know these things, but it's really good to revisit them this time of year, because many of us don't know these things, and we all need to know these things. That's why when you read through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was always saying things that confused people so much, because they didn't understand that he was the eternal Son of God. So when he said things like, "I have come down from the Father," they would go, "What's he talking about, coming down from the Father? We know this guy. He's Joseph and Mary's son." Well, he's Mary's son, Joseph thing. Yeah, whatever. Because they believed he was illegitimate, right? You know that, right? But he said it all the time. Here's an example, John 16, verse 28. "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." And when he said things like that, of course, most people just didn't get it. But those of us who have the privilege of reading these sacred pages, we can see that this is what the Bible teaches: the eternal existence of Jesus Christ from eternity past as the eternal Son of God. And what happened that Christmas, that first Christmas morning, was not that you have the Son of God coming into existence. You have the eternal Son of God being made flesh. God with us, Emmanuel, God as one of us, God become one of us. Back in back to the book of Hebrews, yeah, there it is there. Came from the Father. Now I'm leaving the world to go back to the Father. Back in Hebrews, what was the purpose of the incarnation? The purpose of God becoming flesh, becoming one of us. What's it say in verse 9? "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." For what purpose did God become flesh? So that by the grace of God, he might what? Die. Taste death for every one of us. God is eternal. God can't die. But the eternal Son of God became of one of us with a human body so that he could experience death for us. That is, fully experienced death for us. Now that little word "for" is a really important word, isn't it? He didn't just die. He died for us. He tasted death for us. And then in verse 10, suffering, makes that reference to suffering. The body of Jesus enabled him to suffer, at least physically suffer. And we know, of course, Jesus not only suffered physically, he also suffered spiritually or relationally, if you will. When he was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was not a physical suffering. That was an awareness of being cut off from the Father. But all of that together constitutes the experience of the suffering of death that Jesus did for us. It's this verse here contains a statement in verse 10. Contains a statement that really encapsulates the wonder and mystery of the incarnation. It says there that it was fitting, which is an amazing word choice even in and of itself, that it was fitting, if we can appreciate that he for whom and by whom all things exist, Can you bring that back up there, Kagan, for me? For whom and through whom everything exists should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Going back to Genesis chapter 1 and understanding in the beginning God, who is that? The eternal one, the transcendent one, the almighty one, the omnipotent one, the only one who exists for all eternity, past and future, who made everything else. There was a time when God existed, when only God existed, and then a time when God made everything else. And from that moment on to this moment today and for eternity future, we have the omnipotent, omniscient God, eternal, infinite God, and then you have everything else which God has made, including us. And this passage tells us that that one who made us, who made everything that exists outside of his own self, of course, that God became one of us. That's a pretty wonderful truth to try to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Why? So he could taste death for us. It says, he whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was given a body so that he could suffer for us. So that he could taste death for us. So that he could represent us. He became one of us. So that he could die for us. The idea of being identified with us so that he could represent us. In order to suffer for us, he had to become one of us. And that's why it says in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. That's identification. How do you go about identifying with someone? Well, you've got to put yourself in their shoes. And that's what Jesus did. That's what Christ did. And then down in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He shared in our humanity. And thus the great wondrous mystery of the incarnation. How God became man and in the person of Jesus Christ exists eternally as both God and man. Fully God, fully man. Not a half man, half God. But wonder of wonders. Fully God, fully man, able to atone for the sins of the world as the Son of God, able to be our great high priest as the Son of Man. As the passage goes on to say in verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. There's that whole idea of it fully identifying with us and fully suffering for us and being able to represent us before God. You have to understand, if you don't, that the Old Testament priest represented the people to God. The prophets represented God to the people. They served different roles. Prophets, when prophets spoke, they spoke on behalf of God. And so they would say, thus saith the Lord. Or in vernacular, they would say, listen, I am here to speak to you on behalf of God. And the priests, however, served a very different role. Their role was to represent God, the people to God. So when the priests would go in to make those sacrifices or offer those sacrifices, they were sacrificing on behalf of all of the people. And so they represented the people before God. And the sacrifices that they made, if they were acceptable in God's sight, would then represent the forgiveness of God to all the people. And, of course, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But as our great high priest, he represented us before God. And so his offering was on our behalf. And, of course, the priests were chosen from the people, as one of the people, to represent the people. And so in the incarnation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became one of us, so that, and identifying completely with us, so that he could then represent us and save us. We believe that the death of Jesus was vicarious, that he suffered on our behalf, that he took our place. That would not have been possible without the incarnation. In order to suffer for us, he had to become one of us. The reality of the incarnation of Christ is essential for salvation of man. It does not in and of itself save us. The incarnation by itself could not save us. But we could not be saved without the incarnation. If Jesus was not God, then his death could never have atoned for the sins of the whole world. If Jesus was not man, then he could not have been our great high priest, our representative, taking our punishment upon himself and representing us before God and becoming our champion over Satan, sin, hell, and death. And so the incarnation, the doctrine or the teaching, the biblical teaching of the incarnation is at the very heart of the Christmas message. And it's a wonderful thing to reflect on and to hear about and to think about what God has done. We tend to think often when, as Bible students of the Bible and as Christians, we tend to think about the sufferings of Christ on the cross for our sins, and rightly so, because that is the epitome of his sufferings. But his suffering didn't begin on the cross, did it? His sufferings began the very moment he left heaven and experienced labor. Well, actually, before that, in his mother's womb. It can be a pretty cozy, comfortable place, but at the same time, I'm sure it's not without its discomfort as well. Being all crunched up inside there. I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I mean, I think about you're in heaven, right? And you've got all of heaven. You know, I mean, there are no limitations on the eternal Son of God in heaven. And now he's confined to a space that is no bigger than his little physical body. And then you have Herod trying to kill him and his parents, you know, riding on the back of a donkey. Well, it doesn't actually say that Mary was on the back of a donkey, but however it happened, it was a long, hard trip, wasn't it? But to humble himself. See, biblically speaking, we have to really understand that the birth of Christ and the life of Christ on earth and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are all seen biblically as one event. And everything right up to the resurrection of Christ is called the humiliation of Christ, where he humbled himself. He humbled himself to leave heaven. He humbled himself to become one of us and to be born into this world. He humbled himself throughout his life, and he humbled himself on those streets of Palestine as he was interacting with us. And the cross is the epitome, the absolute epitome of his humiliation and his suffering on our behalf. as he was mocked and beaten and ridiculed and tortured and condemned to die and stripped and hung on a wooden cross, where he shed his blood and gave his life for you and for me. He became one of us so that he could suffer and die for us as our great high priest, as our conquering king, as our Savior and our Lord. We're going to be, Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to be talking more about that whole idea of Christ humbling himself, because Hebrews chapter 2 is an amazing description of the incarnation and why it needed to be. But Philippians chapter 2 is a tremendous explanation of how Christ humbled himself, and that's where we want to go next week. But for this morning, we'll stop there. And we've got a few minutes. So let me hear from you. How does this apply to your life? They say that preachers are supposed to help people apply the truth, not just say what the truth is, but how do you apply it? And I suspect that that's true, that sometimes we need help to apply. But you know what? You have to take a personal responsibility for that, because I'm very limited, and any preacher is very limited to really say how this needs to apply in your life. You need to take ownership of that. How does it apply in your life? Is this clock right? Yeah, so we have 3 minutes. So you're going to have to go faster than that. Do you know how it applies in your life? We're going to be talking about that next week, and we're going to be talking about that a lot over the next two months. That very thing right there. Did you all hear what she said? Yeah. You didn't hear Ed? Which ear is the good ear, Carlotta? What she said was, as Christ humbled himself as a servant, we need to look at how we could humble ourselves and serve others. That's basically what she said. And we are going to be talking a lot about that, because that's a big theological subject. Someone else? Okay, now I've got two people. Somebody's back here. Who's that? Carter and Eugene. We'll let Eugene go first, because he's shorter. I'm talking about the height, not how long you talk. But I'm sorry, go again.
We have to try and remember to try and look at people as
eyes. See people as Christ would, so seeing people through his eyes?
Yeah.
Very good. Carter. Yeah, we lit a candle today. Rod and Max lit the love candle. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So that John 3:16 is very much a part of that. It's a Christmas. It's part of that, right? That incarnation is part of that. He gave his Son all the way to the cross, well, as a demonstration of his love. What does it do for you personally to know that that's how God feels about you? That he loves you enough that he would do that? Is that practical? Does that do anything for you in your life to know that? It should change everything, shouldn't it? That hope candle we lit last week, right? Sherry. Yes, he didn't. He actually experienced those things, right? Yeah. That ability to be able to sympathize with us, that passage in Hebrews talks about that. And that's really a major theme. Okay, and I got some hands going up. See, I knew this happens every time. People are slow, but once you get them going, you can't get them stopped. But we got a few minutes. Michelle. Yeah. Yeah. That's part of this whole thing, isn't it? Identifying with people who maybe we don't want to identify with, because maybe we think, do I dare say this? Maybe we think we're a little bit better than them or something. Okay, now I'm just going to stop for a second. Okay, did you start to say something, Sherry? Or that was Michelle. Where was Aaron? Okay, so Aaron, Buck, I see one hand over here. Alan, okay, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go Aaron, Buck, and Alan, and you guys are going to close it out here, so make it good. It's hard to find the words sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. It's gone from the swap
There's such a wonder in that, you know. On the one hand, you're talking God, the creator of all, and heaven, and the glory and then we're talking straw and cow dung and wicked kings. And yeah, it's just wondrous how you know, God came. How much nearer could he come? Buck and then Alan. Yes, he did. Yep. Yep. That's such an important point, because the Bible says salvation is of the Lord. It's not something we do. We're dependent upon God to save us. We cannot save ourselves. And so if we're going to be saved, God's going to have to do something. He's going to have to do it, right? And he did it, didn't he? He did it. Alan, this is you get the last word, and it better be really profound, because I know you. I know you're always profound. What can you share with us? In the power of Christ. In the power of Christ, yeah. Yeah, that whole idea of him winning the victory over Satan, over sin, over death, over hell. And now he says to us, doesn't he, that, you know, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he gives us his spirit, and he calls us to be overcomers. We are called to be overcomers in Christ, right? And that's part of the hope of the Christmas message as well. So thank you very much. It's 5 after, and so we're just going to close in prayer. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll close in a word of prayer. Oh, it's a great time of year. What did we watch, Florence? Last night? No, not yet. That's too early for It's a Wonderful Life. We watched, It's too early for Rudolph, too. It's the guy, I can't even remember the actor's name. I can remember the story. No. Family Man. The Family Man. That's it. Yeah, Nicolas Cage. The Family Man. Yeah. Really good. Was it? Yeah, this is what, this is 6? Yeah, I usually watch it a little later. Got to pace myself. It's a wonderful time of year, isn't it? Isn't it just wonderful? And isn't it something that we as Christians, we are the ones who know how wonderful it is. And we get to share that. Because people around us, they know something is wonderful about all of this, but they're not exactly sure what it is. And so they talk about family and turkeys and stuff like that, which is all really great. But that's not what it's about, is it? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this tremendous group of people this morning, the opportunity we've had to spend this time together, to open your word, to think of some about what it says and in your word, and especially as we're told about how you became one of us so that you could die for us. And Lord, we pray that you would take these precious truths and you would help us to apply them in our lives for your glory, for our good. And Lord, today we just rejoice. We just rejoice in the goodness of our God and Savior and the amazing opportunity to celebrate and to share these wonderful realities with others. In Jesus' name, amen.